Well, let's pray and go home. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts. We're continuing our study in Acts chapter 8. Probably 5 or 6 weeks ago, as I was outlining what I wanted to cover or what I felt like the Lord wanted me to cover in Acts, obviously there's a ton of material and picking and choosing that which you think is important or the Lord burdens you with can be highly subjective. And yet, with where we are in our country and where we are as a society, to look into what God wants to say to us and the things that I believe God wants to say to us is no accident that we find ourselves in Acts chapter 8. We will get to the Ethiopian eunuch, but before we get to Philip and the Ethiopian, we need to get to Philip and the Samaritans and Philip and a man by the name of Simon. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We'll look at Simon, we'll look at the Samaritans, and then we'll look at the gospel and the Ethiopian. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our thoughts and our minds and our hearts this morning, and then we will jump into God's word. Father, we have made a mess of things. Father, our sin blinds us. Our selfishness dominates us. We are manipulated. By the flesh. Lord, help us to throw that off and to look to Christ. Father, we need wisdom. Father, the right looks for justice and the left looks for justice, and justice cannot be found because we've walked away from you, the giver of all justice. God, would you convict us of our sin, our prejudices, our racism, our bigotry? Father, would you also forgive us for wanting to add to the gospel? Lord, would you open our eyes to our condition before you? And to that end, Lord, would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you. And Lord, hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Bring you up to speed. Pentecost has happened. The gospel has gone forth. Peter and John have been a part of the healing of the beggar at the beautiful gate. And the gospel's gone forth and persecution breaks out against the church. The apostles are imprisoned, and yet that prison cannot hold them. They get out and they continue to testify. The gospel continues to spread. The authorities get more mad and the gospel continues to spread. And the authorities get more mad. You get the pattern here? And a persecution breaks out amongst the church. In Acts chapter 7, we read of the first martyr of the church, Stephen. Stephen, if you'll recall, was one of the first deacons of the church in Jerusalem. The apostle says, hey, we don't need to take our time away from the word of God in prayer. We need somebody else to be in a part of the distribution of food, of deacon duties. I don't think Stephen signed up in deacon duties as a martyr. And yet that's what happened. Now we see another deacon, if you will, in that first church, a guy by the name of Philip. He's a phenomenal man and a phenomenal evangelist. In fact, in Scripture, he's the only one that is given the title of evangelist. He has the evangel. He has the good news. And as one who has the good news. He proclaims the good news, and he's given that title. He was a Gentile. He was one of the first deacons. He's the only one called an evangelist. And we find him again at the end of the book of Acts, at the end of the history, if you will, of the church. He's living in Caesarea. It's Caesarea Maritima, not Caesarea Philippi. It's on the coast. It's a beautiful city. You go, well, how in the world did Luke have access to all this information about Philip? I would probably venture to guess it's because Philip told him about it, because we read that the guy named Saul that I'm about to read to you that became Paul is with Luke when they arrive at Philip's house in Caesarea in Acts 21. We read that Philip had four daughters who were all prophetesses. They all prophesied. They all spoke forth. So he was probably ended up being a married man and raised his family right, it sounds like to me. So who is this incredible character, this guy by the name of Philip? Chapter 8 opens up in this way, and Saul approved of his execution. Who's his? That would be Stephen's. So this guy named Saul begins to ravage the church. A great persecution breaks out, the word of God says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The leaders stayed behind in Jerusalem. Everybody else was dispersed because of the persecution. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What we find out is as persecution broke out, the people were dispersed, and as the people were dispersed because they didn't know any better, they just told everybody that they ran into about Jesus. What do you mean? They weren't licensed by the church? They weren't ordained? No, they just didn't know any better and believed that when you preach the gospel, people get saved. And so they did. And as we find out, not only here, but in other aspects of history, Satan often overplays his hand. He institutes persecution as a way to snuff out the church, and he finds that it's like grasping oil in the hand. You can't contain it. It just keeps multiplying. In 1865, a guy by the name of Hudson Taylor set sail for China from England. He supposedly took the fast route, and it only took him 4 months to get there. He and 16 others, I believe the number is. Taylor had already been in China, and passion for the ministry there was waning. He was actually returning to Britain to gain support, and he goes back. After gaining that support, he goes back. He starts the China Inland Mission, and he labored in China. He took on Chinese culture. He grew his hair long and put it in a pigtail like the men of the day would have done. He dressed in native garb, and he lived among the Chinese as one from China, and he shared the gospel. The ministry obviously went through ups and downs, but it lasted a long time. It lasted until 1949. When the communists took over China and expelled all the missionaries. They thought it was going to be the end of Christianity, but what happened, those 16 missionaries had multiplied well into the 300s, and 260-something of those missionaries were retasked to places like Japan and Taiwan, the Philippines, and the Koreas. So the gospel under persecution spread. Well, all the missionaries were kicked out of China, but that didn't stop the message of Jesus Christ from spreading. From 1865 to 1949, there were approximately 1 million converts to Christianity in China. When the missionaries left and tremendous persecution continued to break out, the church continued to flourish. In 2010, it is estimated that there are 49 million Chinese Christians. Persecution. In 1966, under Mao, the Cultural Revolution took place and Christianity is outlawed, yet the church flourishes. A little sidebar. The next time you feel like it's necessary to pass along a hashtag, maybe you ought to do some research into that hashtag and the theology or theory behind it. You may find that it's Marxist. You say, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. That Marxist ideology between 1971 and 2013, when the one child per family was instituted in China, resulted in the greatest slaughter of humanity the world has ever known. 330-something million children were aborted. So the next time you want to demonstrate to everybody how woke you are, it might benefit you to do a little reading. Under Mao, the collectivization of all the farmers in China resulted in an incredible famine. On the low end, 15 million people died of starvation. On the high end, 45 million. I think it would behoove us, church, to be a little more careful in what we pass along. A great persecution breaks out in the church, and the church is scattered. And when the church scatters, it evangelizes. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were all baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that none of what you have said to me may come upon me. None of what you said may come upon me. Was Simon saved or not saved? No, no. The Lord knows. It said he was believed and was baptized. But it doesn't seem like he demonstrates any kind of repentance. You know what he said? I want you to pray for me that nothing bad happens. Doesn't sound like real contrition to me. I don't know whether he was saved or not, but I do know there's some lessons in this. Number one, old patterns are hard to break. You see, Simon thought that the way you did things was by transactions. Hey, I can buy that power. When he saw that the Holy Spirit came upon those to whom Philip laid, all of a sudden he wanted, or Peter and John, all of a sudden he wanted that power. So now we've got to ask ourselves, was that normative? Was it normative for the Holy Spirit to come in a two-step process? And the answer is absolutely not. So now the question is, well, why did it happen here? We'll talk about that in a little while. Right now I want to deal with Simon. Simon saw that he had abandoned his position. Nobody thought that he was all that great anymore, because they saw the power of the gospel and the transformation of lives taking place among themselves and among their neighbors. And they said, that thing is greater than whatever Simon had. Now Simon loses his place. And so Simon maybe wants to get his place back. And so he thinks he can buy it. Old habits are hard to break. Christian, have you found that to be true in your life? It's hard, isn't it? It doesn't come easy. Just because you accept Jesus doesn't mean it's rainbows and ponies and everything's good. In fact, sometimes it's harder. Sometimes it's worse. Number two, God's favor cannot be bought. You cannot buy God's favor with attendance. You cannot buy God's favor with kindness. You cannot buy God's favor with tithing. You cannot buy God's favor with good deeds. You cannot buy God's favor with this position or that position. God's favor cannot be bought. Paul said, it is by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God so that nobody can boast. He removes all of that so that all of us alike come humbly to the foot of the cross and are saved and are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and his atoning blood for our sins. It cannot be obtained by the activity of mankind. And I'm grateful for that. Number three, religious activity is not any indication of salvation. Religious activity is no indication of salvation. Just because you raised your hand, filled out a card, went forward, prayed a prayer, was baptized, none of that means that you're saved. It means that you were involved in religious activities. And unless the sign of what is observed points to the reality, it's just a religious observation. Sidebar, did you know that in the Middle Ages, when the church was for sale, when people were buying ecclesiastical offices, whether it was a priesthood or a cardinal or even the pope, you know what it was referred to as? Simony, named after this guy right here, Simon the magician. Think you can buy political office or ecclesiastical favor? It's called simony, located and linked to this guy right here. Religious activity is no indication of salvation. And just because you're involved in religious activity doesn't mean that you know Jesus. It means that you're involved in religious activity. Are we glad that you here are in attendance? Yes. Are we glad that you and your children are in Bible study? Yes. But that Bible study is meaningless unless you're regenerate, and the Spirit of God will do his work through the Word of God to save you. But do not confuse salvation with religious activity. Moves us to the next part, which is this whole thing about Peter and John. Verse 14, I'm going to backtrack a little bit. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, then they sent to them Peter and John. This is highly unusual. In fact, this whole passage is highly unusual. This whole chapter is highly unusual. Why? Because the book of Acts is highly unusual. You start making things normative in the book of Acts, you're in for a world of hurt. So now all of a sudden they hear that the Samaritans had received the word of God, and they sent a delegation, Peter and John. There you see the dynamic duo, man of action, a man of insight. And so they head down there. Go check that out. Now, why would they do that? Listen to what it says. Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they were expecting something else along with belief and baptism. They were expecting power. But the Holy Spirit in God's economy was withheld until Peter and John came down there. Why? Well, I want to explore that here in a little while. Why the delay in receiving the Holy Spirit? Obviously, it's not normative. Obviously, this is transitional. So what are we to do? Well, I think it has a lot to do with the Samaritan and Jewish split. Jesus said that you will be my witnesses, say it with me, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Did I say that with me? Do you not know? Okay, I'll say it and then you can repeat it. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Okay, now that you know what it says, let's say it together. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. And so guess what the pattern that Luke constructs for us? There are witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then what? The uttermost. We're going to see the last two of those today. So the Samaritans receive the gospel and are saved. What's the big deal about that? In 722, when the northern kingdom of Israel fell, remember after David and after Solomon, the kingdom split, southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom of Israel. And during that time, 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and totally dominated the northern kingdom, deported their people and imported their people. Then the Assyrians intermarried with the people that were there and became the Samaritans. So in a vulgar term, they were referred to as half-breeds, ethnically speaking. Not only that, they ignored all the books of the Old Testament except for the first five. They rejected all the prophets, in other words, which spoke about, and other books which spoke about God making Jerusalem his home. Why? Because they hated the Jews at this point. Why? Because the Jews in the fourth century refused Samaritan help to rebuild the temple. Like, we don't want you to be, you're no part of us. You intermarried with those foreign people. You're not a part of us anymore. And the Samaritans go, okay, great, we'll do our own thing then. And we'll build a rival temple on Mount Gerizim near the biblical city of Shechem. And we'll do our own thing. And so the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other over race, and they hated each other over religion. Two powerful, powerful emotional aspects of hate. We think this is new. It's not new. Man has had hatred for man for millennia. Doesn't make it any less important, but there's nothing new under the sun. That kind of rocked on for a while until a guy by the name of John Hyrcanus, who was the son of a guy by the name of Simon Maccabeus. Maybe you've heard of the Maccabees, that intertestamental family. It's the Hasmonean dynasty, or the Maccabees. Simon Maccabeus had sons, and one of them was John Hyrcanus. Another one was Judas Maccabeus. He got the name the Hammer. Hyrcanus captured Samaria, destroyed the rival Samaritan temple, and enslaved the people in the second century BC. Can you understand why there was animosity between these groups? Persecution arises in Jerusalem. The church is dispersed. The church in dispersion evangelizes. And because Philip, who was a Gentile, didn't know any better, just decided to share Jesus with everybody he ran across in the Samaritan towns. And all of a sudden, the Samaritans get saved, and the church in Jerusalem hears this message. Hey, the Samaritans got saved, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Something's out of whack here. Send somebody to help me. So here comes Peter and John, and when they saw that the Samaritans had been saved, they prayed over them to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit falls on the Samaritans, and you got to ask yourself a question. Why in the world did it wait? Why did the Spirit of God wait? Why was it delayed and not given at that moment? I think it's for a lot of people. I believe it was for Peter and John, because Peter and John, being Jews, needed to understand that the Samaritans were being saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God is no respecter of persons, and it didn't matter what their ethnicity, and it didn't matter what their past was. What mattered is they submitted their lives to Jesus Christ. And Peter and John, as delegates of the church at Jerusalem, needed to see that the gospel had broken through that ethnic and racial and religious barrier. What transforms culture today? Not systems, the gospel. Because this system may be in power now, and another system may be in power later, and systems come and systems go, but the gospel of Jesus Christ never changes. Ever. And so why are we placing our hope in systems rather than in the person of Jesus Christ? We need to spend less time hashtagging and on social media lobbing ordinance at one another, and get our rears out of the house and actually integrate with people that are different from us. It's easy to hate at a distance. It's a lot easier to hate with somebody that is radically different from you when they're sitting across the table. We need to do less yakking and more action with the gospel. So Peter and John go down to check it out. What a crucial moment for the church. There would be no ethnic division. There would be no Samaritan branch of Christianity. There would be one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all who is in him. That was the declaration. That was the impetus. That was the drive. And Peter and John needed to hear that. You go, how do you know that? Because John writes in his gospel, chapter 4, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Remember Jesus with the woman at the well, the what kind of woman? The Samaritan woman at the well. Remember that? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You remember James and John Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, he's passing through Samaritan villages, and he was telling them about the message and about the kingdom of God. They didn't want to have anything to do with it because Jesus was Jewish and he was on his way to the capital of Jerusalem, or the capital of Judaism, Jerusalem. And so they didn't want to have anything to do with it. And you know what James and this John right here said? Hey, you want us to call down fire and incinerate all these people? You remember that episode? It was the Samaritans. Do you see the heart of John? John, the beloved one, is a bigot. And he's been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he needed to see that the gospel transforms and transcends race and ethnicity and all that stuff. It's temporal at best. So the gospel is preached, the gospel's received, and Peter and John needed to hear it. They needed to hear it that needed to happen for the sake of the Samaritans too. Can you imagine how unbelievably humbling it was for the Samaritans to get on their knees and have the apostles lay hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine how humbling that was and what a level of humility it took for them to submit themselves to the authority of these Jewish apostles? Can you imagine that scene? A humbling of the proud and a humbling of the proud, and it's centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's one of the most incredible pictures in all of God's word, because God's word was not going to be segregated. It's a phenomenal moment. What a timely message for the church today. Listen, the world is going to capitalize on division. Whether you're on the right or the left, politically right, politically left, the world is going to manipulate and the world is going to capitalize on division, because all they're waiting to do is make money on the next news cycle. The church needs to cut through all that garbage and say, if we're going to make long-term, effective, and permanent change in culture today, it must be through the evangelization of the world, of the nations, beginning with home. Get off our ding-dong computers and actually engage in people, we might find ourselves having way more in common than we think. Amen. Something phenomenal happens after that. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So now here's Peter and John going, damn, that's legit. That's God did that, and we can't stop. And then so we're going to throw off all of our preconceived notion. We're going to throw off all of our bigotry. We're going to throw off all of our racism. We're going to throw off all of our Jerusalem snobbery. We're just going to give them Christ. What an incredible picture of transformation. So they just began preaching the gospel. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. From Jerusalem to Gaza, 60 miles. Let me ask you something. Gaza is on the southern, it's the southernmost city of the Philistines from the biblical record. It's right on the coastline. Is Gaza still a hotbed? So Philip is told by an angel of the Lord, I know you're experiencing great revival and unbelievable results, but I just want you to stop. I'm going to send you somewhere else. That wouldn't happen today. Are you kidding me? A visiting evangelist from out of town, he'd be milking it for all it's worth. He'd be having nightly services and twice a service offerings. I mean, we'd be running roughshod over everybody. Not Philip. You see, sometimes we have in mind a church or a city or a county or a state, and God has in mind the world. I want you to go south on the desert road. Okay. And he rose and went. And just happened to be an Ethiopian, a North African, south of the Nile region, south of classic Egypt was Ethiopia. That whole region, not the country that we identify with Ethiopia now, that whole area was, you know what it was considered? The end of the world. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And so Luke organizes his gospel, his history of the church in Acts to show that the gospel went from, guess what? Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, as were all court officials, a court officials of Candace. He was the exchequer of the kingdom. He held himself, or whether was in a position of unbelievable authority. He was apparently a man of means, for he possessed a scroll of Isaiah. Do you know how much a scroll of Isaiah would have been worth? And so this Ethiopian, this man that's from a completely different culture, was probably different in race and probably different in culture, but he was similar in belief. He was probably in Jerusalem as a God-fearer, a proselyte to Judaism. He may have been born a Jew. Nevertheless, ethnically, he was different. And he's riding in his chariot and he's reading out loud from the book of Isaiah, and he's reading Isaiah 53, verse 7. That's what's quoted here in your Bible. If you go back to Isaiah 53, 7 in the Old Testament, you'll notice and go, wait a minute, those aren't the same thing. They're not saying the exact same thing, and you would be right. And the reason you would be right is because in your Bible, the Old Testament translation is taken from the Hebrew, and in Philip's situation or the Ethiopian situation, it was the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So there's a little variance. And so he's listening to the Ethiopian who is reading out loud, which most people practiced in that day, and this is what he reads, verse 32. Like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. He was reading Isaiah 53:7. It's the pivot, if you will, in the Old Testament. Did you know in the first century, nobody expected a suffering Messiah? They expected a triumphal one. They expected a conquering one. It was Jesus himself that says, Isaiah 53 is about me. Isaiah 53 is about me. It stuck with his disciples because his disciples apparently communicated that to Philip. And now Philip, upon hearing this, jumps up in the chariot upon the Ethiopian's introduction or invitation, and he says, about whom I asked, the eunuch said to Philip, I ask, does the prophet say this? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What an incredible moment. Now we see that the gospel has moved to those who were, for lack of a better term, they were an absolute enemies of the Jewish people, to one that is not an enemy of the people. I see the unbelievable versatility of Philip, and that he's talking in mass evangelism to the common man, and now he's engaged in personal evangelism with one of the elite social classes of the day. So the gospel cuts across these racial lines. The gospel cuts across these social lines. The gospel is presented in wide open air format, and the gospel is presented in personal evangelism. And at the heart of this is Philip, who's been transformed by the gospel himself, is being dispersed because of persecution in the church, and the will of God is advancing the church forward in spite of human and demonic opposition. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And Philip, this deacon, this servant of the Lord, this evangelist, is doing what would have been unheard of 50 days earlier. That's how the world has changed. This passage in Isaiah talks about someone who's humiliated. Someone who's deprived of justice. Someone who is killed. You think Jesus understands George Floyd's predicament? Do you think Jesus could speak some truth into our culture? Do you think that the God who sees is also the God who understands? And the answer is yes. There would be one church, not two, not three. We live in a community that's in the mid 80% Anglo. And it's easy for us to throw our hands in the air and go, oh, that's just the way it is. No, it's not. We can't determine the makeup of our community, but we can determine access to the gospel. And that's when the church, in the midst of persecution, does not retreat, it advances. And it takes the gospel of Jesus Christ across socioeconomic lines, ethnic lines, racial lines, and religious lines, and it cuts through all of that, and it brings everybody under the banner of Jesus Christ. If we will make that our goal, if we will spend our time and energy in that, we will bring about change. Father God, thank you for your word for us. Thank you for the truth of it. God, forgive us when we add to the cross. Forgive us when we say it's Jesus and. Father, unjust laws need to be changed. Injustice needs to be corrected. Racism needs to be abolished. Bigotry needs to be abandoned. Father, forgive us when the church seeks for salvation from a system rather than a Savior. God, change our hearts. Father, change my heart that we might love as you loved, that we might see people not in terms of skin or culture or ethnicity, but in terms of lost or saved. Father, give us a love and a heart for people, period. Father, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit's power. We need to be informed with the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.